Acts 11, 1 through 30. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in the trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Abagus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul.
Well, last week in our study of Acts, we looked at a critical turning point, a watershed moment, if you will, in the history of the church. Chapter 10 marked the first trickle in what would become a flood of Gentile conversions, flowing down even to the present day. Indeed, we rejoice that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the Gentiles, even in Dansville, New York, in the United States of America, in the year 2019. Even right here and right now, we pray that the Lord would save Gentile sinners for his glory and by his grace. Incidentally, it's those two things that, namely the grace of God and the glory of God, that are on display here as we move into this chapter 11. And in this chapter, we get to see some initial resistance by the Jews to the fact that the Gentiles have come to faith. But we'll also get to see the explosive growth of a Gentile church in one of the major metropolitan areas of the Roman Empire. So yes, this chapter has a lot to do with the Gentiles, but more profoundly, this chapter highlights the amazing grace of God. And all of that grace redounds to the eternal glory of God. And so that's what I want to be first and foremost in our minds, the grace of God and the glory of God as it pertains to the Gentiles. Grace, you'll know, has been defined in a number of different ways. One interesting definition takes the letters of the word grace and pulls them out as a sort of acronym and says that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And I like that a lot. I really like that. But you could define grace even more simply as a gift. It is something that we receive that we have not earned at all, that we don't deserve at all. It's all of God. It's all because God has graciously ordained and executed the pouring out of that gift into our lives. So because it's all of God, that is why God deserves all of the praise for it. If you're wondering how grace and glory work together, it's that way. God's grace means that it's all of God, and it's his prerogative to give it, and therefore he gets all of the glory through it. Now, however you define God's grace, I don't want you to think about it as something abstract or inert, this kind of impersonal force or whatever. Rather, I want you to conceive of God's grace as living and active. It's dynamic. It moves things. It creates things. It accomplishes things. This morning from our passage here in the 11th chapter of Acts, the Acts, I'll remind you of the actual title, what should be the title, these Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus that he has accomplished in and through his people by his power, by the Holy Spirit. That's the title we've kind of been using for this book. I want to show you five things that the grace of God accomplishes. Five things that the grace of God accomplishes. And they are accomplished, in this case, in and through the Gentiles. But these five things can be accomplished in and through us as well by the power of that same Spirit. And that's what we pray for. That's what we long for. That the grace of God would reach to us and change us and accomplish great things for God's glory in us. Five things that the living and active grace of God accomplishes. And the first is God's grace unifies. God's grace unifies. Now, one of the things that happened in the direct aftermath of the events at Caesarea that we looked at last week is that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and Judea caught wind that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And this rumor was alarming to them, to say the least, because they were the people of God. In their minds, they were God's chosen people. They were the God-fearers. And they were fine with foreigners and other people that could be described as God-fearers coming to God, at least in principle. But the Jews believed that they had to do it under their terms. Okay, they had to, for example, submit to the Jewish circumcision and Jewish food laws and all of the rest. It's fine if others want to come in, but you got to come in under those very Jewish terms. But now they've caught wind that a group of Gentiles has been converted through the ministry of Peter, one of the apostles, and that apart from any need for circumcision or cleanliness or eating the right food or any such thing. So this is what happens. The next time Peter is in town, he's got lots of splaining to do. Now, one of the devil's favorite and most reliable tricks is to cause division within the church. And you can just count on it that whenever the Lord is up to something big in his church, you can bet your bottom dollar that the devil is going to sow the seeds of division and disunity so as to disrupt that growth. So often, I think many of you have been around church long enough to know that very common, happens very often, that a sort of party spirit creeps in to the church and it threatens to divide the church along these arbitrary fault lines. So, for example, young versus old, rich versus poor, black versus white, pre-mill versus post-mill, King James versus modern translations. You name it, churches have divided over it. So we see here in the opening verses of chapter 11, immediately after this great work of God that we saw last week, we see that there's a party spirit that emerges. And with it comes huge potential for division, just right off the bat. Do you see the sides forming in verse 2 and 3? There's two parties. One is called the circumcision party, and the other is described as uncircumcised men. Now, in the latter case, our translators have cleaned that up some, okay? The original language, how it's rendered there, it literally describes that group as men with foreskins. Okay, so you've got two groups. You've got men with foreskins and men without foreskins. And when you put it that way, I think it's pretty easy to see just how ridiculous it would be if that division would persist in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would, seriously, really? Are you seriously going to have a big flap over just a flap? But the thing, we laugh, but the things that we divide over are just as ridiculous. Really, are you seriously going to divide over the timing of the rapture? So the seeds of separation are sown even in the early church. And it's interesting to see how this potentially very volatile situation gets extinguished. Praise God, it gets extinguished. And let me see if I can help explain how it got extinguished in just one sentence. Let me just give it to you straight. The separation was stopped simply by rehearsing the grace of God. Simply by rehearsing the grace of God. So what we have in verses 1 to 18 is Peter retelling the story about how the Lord dealt with him and how concurrently the Lord dealt with Cornelius there in Caesarea. And it might seem boring to you that Peter and that Luke repeats this whole story again. I mean, you remember that the last chapter itself was quite repetitive. Cornelius repeated, we saw what happened to Cornelius two times. And now we read over and again what happened to Peter and his vision and the whole ordeal. And you wonder, we could really save a lot of space, a lot of ink here, Luke, if you would just, I mean, we know what happened. You don't have to write it out again. But no, I think this reinforces the point. The Bible emphasizes things by repetition. And so this helps us to understand just how important and how monumental of an event is. And another reason why it's good to repeat things is, well, for one, you can be reminded that all that has taken place in that situation has taken place by God's initiative. You remember that, and it comes out again in Peter's retelling that this is this intricate timing and moving all of the pieces and all the so-called coincidences. All of this is because God is taking the initiative to bring the Gentiles to faith. It's a testimony of what God has done. Listen, if this was simply just a report, Peter simply reporting about the thing that two individual men, he and Cornelius, did, well, then it would be right for the Jews to be suspect. But the thing that's going to convince the Jews is that God is behind all of this, that this is his work, that this is his grace. And you get to tell that on the retelling of the story. In the second place, when you retell stories, sometimes additional details emerge that didn't get told in the first telling. In this case, there's a lot of things that we learn. Okay, not that it's a contradiction, or not that Peter was lying the first time he told these things, but you just naturally tell more details and come at things from a slightly different angle. In this retelling, for example, Peter is telling us a lot about his inward reflection and argumentation and thought, how he put these pieces together. And so it helps you to hear it again from a different perspective. One newish detail is that the angel had told Cornelius that Simon Peter was going to come to his house and declare a message, quote, by which he and his household would be saved. And it's helpful. I'm glad Peter mentioned that on his retelling, because we didn't know that specifically the first time through. We thought that the angel told him, just Peter's gonna come and he's got a message for you. But this confirms that this was a message of salvation, and that Cornelius, no matter how good and how pious and how God-fearing he was, he still needed to be saved. He needed to hear this. This isn't just some anonymous Christian that is saved apart from evangelization. No, this is a man that desperately needs to be saved. And the only way to be saved is by coming into contact with the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a helpful detail. Well, as you know, and as the circumcision group is now learning, this is exactly what happened. Cornelius got saved. Cornelius and his whole household, all those people that he invited, they were all recipients of God's grace. And that's the language that we find in verse 17 and 18. Just in case you're wondering if I've made this up for the sake of a tidy outline. No, this is all the language of grace. It's the language of something that is granted to you, gifts that are given. So one key gift that was given to the Gentiles was the Holy Spirit. Peter reports in verse 15 that as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles the same way that the Holy Spirit fell on the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so this is basically like Peter's recognizing that it's the same thing. Sometimes referred to as the Gentile Pentecost, when the Spirit falls on Cornelius and his family. And whatever you call it, I don't care what you call it, but the point is that God has gifted, he has granted both groups, Jews and Gentiles, the very same grace, i.e. the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's another gift that's granted to both. This is found in verse 18. In a statement from the circumcision group, they say, quote, then to the Gentiles also God has granted, there's your grace word, granted repentance that leads to life. Now, some of you might be confused by that, because we've been taught correctly, I might add, that a person is saved when he or she repents of his sins and believes in Jesus Christ. Right? That's how a person gets saved. But we've been taught incorrectly if we think that repentance and faith, as if we think of these things as things that we have to kind of somehow muster up in and of ourselves, that God's done all that he can do, and now it's up to us, and somehow we have to muster up faith and repentance in order to lay claim to the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. I say we've been taught that incorrectly, because in Scripture, and I hope you can see it right here in this passage, that even repentance, along with faith, are spoken of as things that God graciously gives to people. The fact of the matter is we can't muster these things up in and of ourselves. Those are good things, and there's nothing good that can somehow on its own well up from us. No, even repentance is a gift, a grace from God. And the Jews are recognizing that God has given that good gift, that necessary gift, even to the Gentiles. These are gifts, obviously, that God is now granting indiscriminately to both Jews and Gentiles. And so what's the response to Peter's story, which spotlights the indiscriminate grace of God? Look at verse 18. It says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. It's interesting, just in the space of 18 verses or whatever, their objections vanished. They went from criticism in verse 3 to crickets in verse 18. Nothing to say, no objection to be raised. But then, notice this, they went from crickets to crying out. When they understood that the grace of God has been poured out on the Gentiles, just like it had been poured out on them, what did they do? They glorified God. And friends, I believe that this is the cure for the party spirit and for disunity and divisions within the church. It's to be able to recognize that the person or the group that you're tempted to disparage and divide from, it's to recognize that these people are with you, recipients of the same grace that you've received. Do you understand that God's grace puts us all on a level playing field? God has graciously done a good work in that person's life, just like God has done in your life. And that puts us all on the same plane, the same position. There's no superiority. There's no favorites. There's no distinction. God's grace actually unifies us. And pray that we would, far from griping about one another, pray that we would get to the point where we can actually glorify God for the evidences of grace that we see in each other. I think that's what will truly unify us, just like it unifies the Jews and the Gentiles in our passage. Now we see, secondly, from the passage that God's grace multiplies. God's grace multiplies. So beginning in verse 19, Luke tells us about the rise of a Gentile church in Antioch. And Antioch, I may have mentioned that a few minutes ago, is a big metropolitan area. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's found today in south central Turkey. And to give the proper history of this church, Luke has to back up a bit and show us where this developed from. And he backs up in the narrative to the time of the persecution. The persecution that arose in the wake of Stephen's martyrdom. This is a few chapters back. Hopefully you can remember. And hopefully you can remember that believers were forced out of Jerusalem. And from there, they spread out into all of the known world. And as we've seen when we looked at that phenomenon, we saw that actually was the mechanism that the Lord used for the spread of his gospel. So let me just say this illustration again. If the church in Jerusalem was a fluffy dandelion and persecution was a lawnmower blade or multiple lawnmower blades, then what you see in persecution is a huge ball of dust, a scattering. But we also recognize that wherever each individual seed landed, new life sprung up. Again, by the grace of God. Luke tells us that for the most part, this seed was spread and sown among primarily Jews who are located in these various locations. The gospel was supposed to go to the Jews first. And so when men and women of faith, when the saints were persecuted and spread, they gave priority to the preaching of the gospel to the Jews in all of these places. However, as verse 20 explains, there were some men who, upon coming to Antioch, preached to the Gentiles there. And you could hardly avoid it if you are a zealous evangelist, because this area is full of Gentiles. And very quickly, let me just point out three C's to you under this heading. I want you to notice first the content of the preaching. By this point in the book of Acts, this should come as no surprise to you. We've seen it a million times now. We've seen it so much that I even fear that you might get so familiar with this that you would begin to despise it. But the message that was preached to the people was what? Or rather, was who? Who is preached? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. These men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they resolved to know nothing among the people of Antioch except Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen and exalted. And friends, we have to believe that there is just as much temptation in their day as there is in our day to come up with a different message, a more palatable message, something that would make you more popular as a speaker, something that people would latch on to more easily. But no, there is no other message, because there is only one name that's given under heaven by which men must be saved. There's only one mediator between God and man. There's only one Messiah that has been sent in order to save a people for his praise, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these people understood what I hope we understand, which is that Jesus Christ is the message. That's the content of their preaching. I want you to know, secondly, the conclusion of their preaching. What's the outcome, if you will? Well, it was that many people there believed. They turned to the Lord. So that message was preached to them, and they believed it, and they turned in repentance and faith to Christ. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. It wasn't just a person here and a person there. We're not talking about just onesie-twosie conversions there in Antioch. We're talking about a multiplication of people that are hearing and believing and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. The text says that a great number came to Christ at the conclusion of that preaching. But I want you to take special note of the cause of this multiplication. The cause of this multiplication is indicated at the beginning of verse 21. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them. And friends, that's a common biblical phrase to indicate the blessing of God, or to put it a different way, the grace of God. We see here that it is the grace of God that multiplies. That's the source of new spiritual life in people, the grace of God. It's not anything else other than that. It's not man, and it's not his methods or whatever. And hear me correctly, because I don't want to downplay our role. You know me well enough to understand that I don't believe that we're just mere robots, okay? It's absolutely necessary that we preach and plant and water and all of the rest, do all of the other things for the work of the ministry. But we ought to recognize first and foremost and lastingly that it is God who gives the increase. We want to declare with the psalmist that unless the Lord builds the house, we who labor in vain. Thus we ought always to look to him, and not to our own ability, not to our own vision or strategy or technique or whatever else. Listen, this area of church growth and multiplication is such a snare. The evangelical world has just been obsessed with it for the last 50, 60 years, and I fear much longer. And the way that they peddle things to us really communicates clearly that most people believe that if you want your church to grow, right, that has everything to do with your abilities as a leader and your need to be always casting vision before the people and doing all of these like seeker sensitive and friendly things. And it's enough to make a pastor lose his mind, actually, because who's up for all of that? Who's gifted for all of those things? Not me. I'm just a guy. I'm just like you. But listen, if what I'm charged with as a preacher is just simply preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfully declaring that to you and to all that I come into contact with, then I don't want to get bogged down in all of those other things. And friends, the point is, all of those other things don't lead to multiplication, or at least to the kind of multiplication that we're after, which is sinners coming to saving faith in Christ. Because you know who's responsible for that? It's God. And the only way that we're going to get that is if God graciously grants it to us, if His sovereign and gracious hand is upon our work. And that's what we want, right? That's why we pray. We don't just preach and evangelize and engage in all of these ministries. We're not just rushing out trying to build phase three. No, what we're doing is we're just seeking avenues and desperately calling out that the Lord's hand of blessing would rest upon the ministry here and that He would gain the increase. And here again, note the connection between grace and glory. If indeed this is this multiplication, this growth in grace is happening here or anywhere else, it's because God's doing it, and therefore God gets all of the glory. Not Grace Baptist Church Dansville, not her pastors, not her visionary deacons, but God alone, who deserves all of the glory for any good that comes out of our ministry. Listen, this is incredibly freeing, although it has a great responsibility. I think the early church teaches us that if we would just focus on holding up a crucified and risen and exalted Christ before all men, that He will take care of drawing all men to Himself. That's His gracious part. It's God's grace to multiply. Third, we see from the passage that God's grace gratifies. God's grace gratifies. Now, in time, the news that God is at work among the Gentiles in Antioch reached the Jerusalem church. Jerusalem, you understand, is now seeming to be kind of, that's where the apostles are based out of. It's kind of a hub of the church that's now spreading out into the known world. Jerusalem is kind of like the sending church. And in much the same way that they sent out Peter and John to investigate when revival broke out in Samaria, you remember that? Well, here, they're going to send one of their best to Antioch in order to check things out there as well. Now, the guy that they chose for this important task is none other than our old friend Barnabas. Now, I'll say more about Barnabas under the next point, but for now, I want you to just notice what happened when Barnabas arrived in Antioch. Notice first his observation. What did Barnabas discover upon arrival? Well, no doubt he discovered a great number of people, Gentiles specifically, having repented of their sins and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, he found a newborn community of faith there in Antioch. But that's not how Luke describes Barnabas' observation in verse 23. Instead, he sums it all up like this. What Barnabas saw was the grace of God. The grace of God. I love that. All of the good things that Barnabas observed among the believers there could be all boiled down to this. It's all evidence that the grace of God is on the scene. That God has been active in pouring out his good gifts on this particular multitude of people, blessing them, forgiving them, saving them, remaking them. Now, I wonder if you've got this observational skill that Barnabas and Luke possess. I'm talking about the ability to look beyond things as they appear, to see the reality that lies behind them, to see what they are truly, and not just what they appear at first glance, namely, manifold evidences of the grace of God that has been poured out in your life. Do you have that skill? Yeah, I know that it looks like, it just looks like your teenager, one of your children, following the Lord. But take a closer look. That's the grace of God in your life. Congratulations on 25 years of marriage to your spouse. Many people would call that a silver wedding anniversary. It's better to call that the grace of God. What's that? You had surgery and they declared you afterwards cancer-free? There's actually a more accurate term for that, okay? It's called graced by God. Do you see, we need to learn to make accurate observations about our world, about the things that happen to us. And that's our biggest problem, is that we're seeing things with the eyes of just flesh rather than the eyes of faith. And the eyes of faith can see things for what they truly are, the grace of God. Now, I want you to notice not just the observation, but the elation that comes as a result. It says, when Barnabas saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. Now, there's a relationship between grace and joy, just like there's a relationship between grace and glory. And the relationship between grace and joy goes beyond just the mere fact that in the original Greek, they're related terms and they have the same root. Very, very much related. No, it moves past that to understand that there's a real deep, profound connection between these two things. God's grace leads to joy, your joy. God's grace gratifies the people that it reaches and even the people that hear about it reaching other people. That's the connection. No doubt that many of you, maybe even most of you, saw the video clip this week of a young man named Brant Jean in a courtroom speaking in a victim impact statement, speaking to the woman, the cop, who had shot his brother, Botham. She had entered, she says, the wrong apartment. She saw Botham, thought he was an intruder, shot him. To the woman that had just been found guilty of the crime and sentenced to 10 years in prison, this young man, in a very powerful speech, publicly forgave her. And then he requested to the judge that he be able to hug the murderer, a request that was granted. And it was a long embrace. It's like the woman almost refused to let go of his embrace. And then the judge, with a hug of her own, presented the woman with her own Bible. Now, as far as for the observation of that, everyone saw it. And it's interesting and very depressing to see how various people, the media, the pundits, even the evangelical Twitter sphere, it's interesting to see how they interpret that observation. And they've described it a myriad of ways. But I think there's really at root only one way accurately to describe that. And that's simply, this is the grace of God. This is the grace of God that's poured out into Brandt and then through him to someone else that's undeserving. The grace of God is on such beautiful display there. And the point, notice the relationship. You don't just click on that and go, huh, all right. No, it moves you really to your core. If you're alive, if you have any kind of spiritual life in you, it moves us profoundly. It produces in us the deepest possible joy and peace and contentment. Friends, God's grace gratifies in a way that nothing else can. You might be running out, looking into the world for gratification and joy in lots of different ways. And I'm here to tell you that none of it's going to produce any kind of lasting joy or pleasure in you. You'll find it profoundly ungratifying. It's the opposite of that. It'll leave you empty and hollow and broken. You're looking for joy and contentment and peace. You want to be gratified. You need to run underneath the grace of God that's poured out for sinners like you. The relationship between grace and joy are such that we can look at things backwards. So I would ask you, are you short on joy today? Or this past week? Or the past couple of years? Are you a little light on joy? May I suggest a remedy? Would you look beyond the appearance of things and look for evidences of God's grace in your life, in the life of all the people that you're in conflict with? Look for grace, and then you'll find joy. Let me ask you, are you burdened? Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Well, count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly, and you will keep singing as the days go by. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God, by his grace, has done in your life, in your brother and sister's life, in your family's life. You would do well to identify evidences of God's grace because, friends, God's grace gratifies. In the fourth place, God's grace edifies. God's grace edifies. Now, Barnabas, back to Barney for a second, he's the perfect choice to send to this newborn church because remember, he's the son of encouragement. And listen to his encouragement in verse 23. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He encouraged them to stay on the path that the Lord God had set them on and to walk that path without wavering or without veering off, with a steadfastness of purpose and a dedication to the Savior. In fact, Barnabas is going to stay in Antioch for a whole year so that he can continue to encourage the saints and to exhort them and to edify them. Why does he want to do that? Well, Luke gives us the answer in verse 24. It says, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith." Now, we already know this about Barnabas. We've seen this a number of different ways in and through his life, from serving widows to selling off property so that he could meet the needs of saints that had lack. So often, every time we come across Barnabas, he's doing something encouraging. But you ask, well, why is he like this? Why is he doing these things? And it's not enough of an explanation to say, well, that's just the type of guy that Barnabas is, okay? We give that explanation a lot, as if, like, the way that people are is just a result of their DNA. No, that's not a deep enough observation. We need to probe deeper to see that if anyone Barnabas included, if anyone could be called good or full of faith or full of the Holy Spirit, then it must be evidence of the grace of God, because no one is those things in and of themselves. All these things are things that the Bible speaks of as being gifts of God. And God graciously works these things into Barnabas and into us so that we might in turn be a blessing to others, because God's grace edifies. It's not content to just bask in all of the personal blessings of that grace, but no, grace that's been poured out on you is designed to be poured out on other people. And you see Barnabas as the perfect example of that conduit. I want you to also notice the humility of Barnabas. He understands that he's not the complete package. He understands that the task of edifying and encouraging and exhorting these multitude of believers in Antioch is too much for just one guy to undertake. But he knows someone that might be helpful. He knows of someone whom he has heard speak about the Lord very boldly, which is what a ministry in Antioch would require. He knows someone of whom the Lord himself called, quote, a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. And here's a bunch of Gentiles. So Barnabas goes and fetches Saul so that together they could edify the believers in Antioch, having both of them themselves been overwhelmed by the generous grace of God. This is, in their minds, a perfect opportunity to edify others with that same grace. Now, before we move on to our last point, I just want to draw your attention to the historical note that Luke makes at the end of verse 26. Jesus does too, but he uses Luke. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. That's kind of cool, right, as a historical note. I don't know if you're like me and you like to know the etymology of words and kind of the origin of phrases and terms. Well, here you have it. It's in Antioch that this term for believers of Jesus Christ was coined. And most scholars believe that this was a name that outsiders gave to the followers of Christ. And most believe that this was some kind of a derogatory name. So like people would, when they said Christians, they would be like spitting nails and deriding these disciples with the term. It's meant sort of as an insult. It's the equivalent of calling them Jesus freaks. But what's interesting to me is that at least the unbelievers at that time in Antioch could accurately pinpoint what made that church distinct from the world. At least the unbelievers could tell that these people were sold out for Christ, that they were living for Christ. All that they could talk about was Jesus Christ. They lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. They were a bunch of Christians. And it scares me to imagine what name the world would come up for us if they had to come up with a brand new name for us in the year 2019 without the benefit of these 2,000 years of history. If they observed the church in America and saw what we gave ourselves to and heard what we talk about, would they ever come up with a moniker that had anything to do with Christ? I fear that they might not. But friends, that people in Dansville, even if they had never heard the word Christian, I hope that they would conclude, even if they meant it as a sort of insult, that we were people that were sold out for this Jesus Christ character. I hope that they would say that about us based on our words and our actions. That whatever else you can say about us, the one common thing is, and the one obvious thing is, that these people are all about Jesus Christ. We ought to wear that badge proudly, no matter how it's said. We ought to do one better, I think, even than DC Talk, and say, actually, I do care if they label me a Jesus freak. I want them to label me a Jesus freak. I want them to find that that's true. And hopefully there ain't no disguising the truth. That's who I am. That's who we are. I want to boldly declare that I am a C. I am a C-H. I am a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N. And that I have C-H-R-I-S-T in my H-E-A-R-T. And I will L-I-V-E-E-T-E-R-N-A-L-L-Y. I want people to know that about me. I'm not ashamed of that. That's what I've staked my whole life on. All I have is Christ. I am a Christian. Friends, are you grateful for the grace of God that's seen in the people of God, that's seen in your pastors, perhaps, your fellow Christians? Are you thankful that these are people that will encourage you and exhort you and rebuke you if the case shall require, but in love? Well, that's all evidence of God's grace, because friends, God's grace edifies. Finally, let's see. God's grace supplies. It's not just Barnabas that Jerusalem sent to the church in Antioch. They also sent prophets. And these are people in these, I believe, foundational years of the early church who are gifted by the Holy Spirit with a very particular ability, namely to, among other things, foretell or predict the future. And one of these prophets, a man by the name of Agabus, he was able to foresee, again, by the Holy Spirit, that there would arise in time a famine in the land. And Luke, the historian, verifies that this prophecy, he's writing after the point, and he can verify, as Josephus and other Jewish historians did, that this indeed came true. And it came true during the reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius. But the people of God were graciously permitted to see this ahead of time and to prepare. So the hardest hit area in this particular famine that's in mind is Judea. And do you see what happens? These new Gentile believers in Antioch determined that they're going to put on their fancy yellow trucker disaster relief hats and do some preemptive disaster relief. It says that they gave generously according to their ability to give so that they could send relief to the brothers in Judea. And did you catch that? The brothers. These Gentile believers and the Jewish believers are brothers because of what God's grace has done. They're part of the same family. They're part of the same body of Christ. And so we've come full circle in this chapter, haven't we? The chapter opens with the Jews being skeptical about the Gentile inclusion in salvation, and the chapter closes with the Gentiles being generous to meet the needs of their brothers in Jerusalem. Don't you love that? That's phenomenal. Isn't it amazing what the grace of God can do? It unifies, it multiplies, it gratifies, it edifies, it supplies, and does a million other things. May God's grace do all of these things and more in us and through us to the glory of God. Amen. Amen.